Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue through the book of Thessalonians. An example to follow, part 4, a model citizen. 1 Thessalonians 4, a model citizen. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a light and put it under a bushel, but they place it on a lampstand that all who are in the house may see by it." Here's his point. Out in the world, people need to see the transformation that God has begun and is completing in us. We are, as he was, the light of the world. He also goes on to say, well, let your light so shine before men that they'd see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, he's dealing with not just the manner in which we do good works, but the motivation for it. Because if my goal is to have people say, "Wow, good work," well, I'm going to probably get that adoration or that affirmation. But if I'm looking to the Lord to say, "Hey, good work, well done, good job," well, that's really the direction we want to be going. So our lights to shine in such a way that men would see what's up, but they would glorify not us, but the Lord. Well, Paul begins then in chapter 4 with the word "finally." Here's one thing I've learned about Paul, and it's true of most pastors. When they say "finally," they're really not about to wrap it up. No, they're just changing course, giving a new direction. So he says, "Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God." So he's talking about the way we live, our walk, our lifestyle. And he's talking about our desire not to be a man pleaser, and we covered this in our last study, but to be a pleaser of God. And then he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Now he's going to deal with three separate areas of, well, culture in the first century, Greek culture. And he's talking to them, but we're going to find that, well, it really does apply to us. Solomon says, "Nothing new under the sun." And I find that first century worship, first century witness, first century work, not all that different than 21st century worship, witness, and work. And those are the three areas we're going to be looking at in the Greek culture, and we're going to be considering in our culture. Now, before we jump into an actual exposition of the passage, know this. If you, in fact, are born again, if you are truly in Christ Jesus, you have dual citizenship. That means you're a citizen of the kingdom to come, a spiritual, eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're also a citizen of some earthly kingdom. Well, me personally, I know it's the USA because that's what's on my passport. For some of you, it's Japan or China or Mexico or Canada or somewhere else. But we have a dual citizenship. And our responsibility here, our opportunity here, is to rightly represent our Lord, our Savior. And so he deals in these three areas, our worship, our witness, and our work. He gives the most attention to worship, and you might be surprised at how he approaches it. Well, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." The word means we're set apart from our old lives to a new life. We're set apart from sin for God. Dedicated, consecrated, that's what it means to be sanctified. And he says that we would abstain, well, he's talking to them, so we'll just read it as it is. "So you would abstain from sexual immorality, each of you knowing how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Worship for first century Greeks was incredibly idolatrous and often filled with immorality. Here's why. The temples were actually houses of prostitution. It's hard for us to really get a handle on that. How could it be? Well, that's just the way it was. And so if your husband said, hey, I'm going to go down to the temple and worship, you wouldn't really think, wow, good news. You think, no, that's a bad thing. So religion really was a mess for people. It was destroying families instead of building them and bonding them. And so idolatrous worship, well, you know, idols abounded. And if you are ignorant of the fact that there's one true and living God, but you believe in God, well, then you're probably polytheistic, which just means you believe in many gods. That was the situation there in the Greek culture. Or pantheistic, as many are today. Oh, God's in nature. Listen, God's not in the trees or in the grass or in the sky or in the ocean. He is a creator of all those things. And you can't be the creator of and a part of. I'm not saying God doesn't care for his planet. He does. He said all things he made were good. And so God created it, but he is not the creation. He is the creator. Well, they were confused about these things. And again, many are today. Hindus worship millions of gods. Other religions worship, you know, stuff. The grass, the flowers, the trees. Well, we know that we're to worship the one true and living God. And oftentimes we find these two, idolatry and immorality, coupled together. Now, mention that temple worship in that day often included not just prostitution, but every other possible type of perversion. So when Paul comes to Thessalonica and shares the Lord with those who first heard and responded, and then he begins to teach them about living a morally pure life, this is like a revelation from heaven. This is light in the darkness. They would have never thought of this. I mean, they could see the implications and ramifications of immorality and idolatry, but they would have never conceived of a life of purity. And he says flat out, this is the will of God. I like that statement. I want to know what God's will is for my life. I'm thinking you want to know too. That's why you keep showing up. That's what we're looking for in the Word. This is his will. Our sanctification, complete separation. We're still in the world, but not of the world. Still a part of the culture, but really representing a kingdom to come. Now, to abstain from sexual immorality is more than staying pure physically. But that's a given, I would think, that we all get. It has to start physically. If you've been immoral, you need to repent. You need to stop. You need to change. And we'll see the importance of that in a moment. But there also can be immorality mentally or immorality verbally. Or, well, you understand, it's not always about the act. Now, there are many examples in Scripture of people who got it right and, well, some who didn't get it right. But I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The reason I want you to go over there is I want you to see what the Word says about this particular area. Now, if you've been here before, I make no apologies. If we go there a few times and you eventually know where it is and what it says, you can help people who think it's fine to call themselves a Christian and continue in a lifestyle of depravity. And there are some striking things said here in 1 Corinthians 6 related to these issues. First of all, he says, do you not know, and this is 1 Corinthians 6, 9, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's a statement that makes sense to me and probably makes sense to you. But when I think unrighteous, if I didn't have God's list, I would think, yeah, murderers, rapists, child molesters, kidnappers, those were all capital crimes in the Old Testament. So, of course, people who have that as a lifestyle, they're never going to inherit the kingdom of God. But I want you to note, none of those are on the list. Now, I'm not saying those people are going to be in heaven. What I'm saying is, the list is much broader than it would be if we were making it. No, he says, no one who has a lifestyle of unrighteousness, and don't misunderstand this. He's not saying if you've ever committed one of these sins, you're done. Because if that were the case, we might as well go home. And the bottom line is all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he says neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. All of those have to do with sexual, sensual sin. Fornication, it's the broad word dealing with all perversity sexually, all sex outside of the covenant marriage relationship. Adulterers, idolaters, homosexuality, sodomy, all condemned by Scripture. Now he goes on, in case you say, well, I'm not on the list, good thing. Well, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And he says, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, here's the deal. It's a bad news, good news thing, and here's why. Well, lots of us, not all of us, but many of us, were guilty of at least some of these sins. Certainly not all of them, but some of them. But he goes on to give us the good news. And I never want to give you bad news without giving good news. He says, and such were some of you. Yeah, past tense. Yeah, you lied, you stole, you cheated, you were a drunkard, you were immoral, you were idolatrous. Well, not all of us, not all of those things, absolutely. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if your sin's not on the list, well, you know those things you've done that are outside the will of God. And if you could say, as the rich young ruler did, all these I've done from my youth. Well, listen, have you loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Because that's the greatest commandment, and none of us have obeyed it. The point being, we've all sinned, we're all in need, and if you're not in the such were some of you category, well, you can change that today. You can turn from sin, you can repent, you can trust in Him, you can give your life to the Lord, and you will end up being such were some of you. And here's what's happened. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified. See, there's our word. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Not just positionally, no, physically, tangibly, practically. Washed, sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, there are a couple built-in dangers here. We got to be careful about separating ourselves, drawing the line and saying, oh, we got to watch out for those people. Those people? Hey, those people, that's the other evil us's. That's what we were before. And if we've crossed the line, the Lord has brought us across. No, the deal is those people who are outside of the covenant, not yet forgiven, not yet experiencing the goodness and the grace of God. No, we need to be reaching out to them, not judging them. No, there's hope, you see, no matter what you've been, no matter what you've done, you can begin again. I remember when I was a very, very young Christian, an album came out. For those of you who are younger and don't know what an album is, it's a very large CD. It's like gigantic. It has a lot of scratch and pops and stuff, and some older people who've lost their hearing or minds think they sound better than CDs, but in any case, the deal is, there was this album that came out called White as Snow, and on the back of the album, the performer, the writer, the singer said, I may not be all I hope to be, I just thank God I'm not what I used to be. And I say amen to that. I'm so far from what I hope to be. I know I have a long way to go before I'm just like Jesus. In fact, I will be perfected when I stand in His presence, and so will you. But we should be able to say, though I'm not all I hope to be, I thank God I'm not what I used to be. There's been a transformation. He's sanctified us. He's cleansed us. He's adopted us. So sexual immorality should never be a part of a Christian's lifestyle. Not physically, not mentally, because, well, you know, that's where it all begins. The things we watch, the things we think, and there are some who would never engage physically that are actively engaged mentally. Jesus calls that sin. And this passage says, not in passion of lust, verse 5, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Yeah, lust. It's something that goes on in the mind. Jesus says, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Now, I don't know what goes on with women, and I just as well leave it that way. I don't need to know what you guys do and fantasize about. But I do know about guys. And it's real easy for guys to rationalize and justify because, well, I would never actually do anything. No, the idea isn't just what we do, but what's going on in our heart and mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And the words that come out of our mouths, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I lived a good portion of my life without the Lord. I always knew about Him, but many of you know, 8 years in the bars, it's not exactly the most wholesome environment. And during those times, though I was true and faithful to Pam, man, I had so many struggles mentally and emotionally and otherwise because, well, I wasn't a Christian when I was working there. And well, there are so many things I'm grateful for, just that the Lord held me and kept me, even in my ignorance of Him or rebellion towards Him. That Pam and I have been able to keep it together and grow in love to one another. But I'll tell you, physical, sexual immorality will devastate your relationships, especially the most intimate and personal relationships. That's why God says within marriage, it's not just a wall to keep all the fun out. No, it's a boundary to keep things right and pure. But it can't just be physical, because it starts in the mind with the things we entertain, the things we think, the things we talk about. You know, there are two men that come to mind for me that present a stark contrast in this area. The first is Joseph, not the Joseph in the New Testament, the Joseph in the book of Genesis, rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, a servant in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife begins to make moves on him. Now, Joseph is a young guy. He's alienated from his family. It was common in that culture. It would have been easy for him to rationalize and justify, I'm so lonely and I just need the affection. But when she suggests they get together, well, he says, how could I sin like this against God and my master? I could never do such a thing. And he literally obeys that command, flee youthful lust. Now, for some of us, that command has no application. So let me spell it out for you. Flee old guy lust. It's the same problem. It's just some of us are so past our youth, we think, well, that's not me. No, it is. And Joseph literally, physically, tangibly ran away. Not going to be talking about that in the locker room. Yeah, this gal came on to me, man, and I got out of there as fast as I could. Never heard anything like that. But I'll tell you, I'd much rather be Joseph. And here's the deal. He's falsely accused and put into prison. Oh, I'd much rather be Joseph in the prison than David in the palace. David, oh yeah, it was the time when the soldiers go out to fight, the kings go out to fight, and David decides, I'll just kick back this time. And he stays home. Now his palace is on the top of the hill there in Jerusalem, and he looks down and he sees a gal bathing on her roof. Her name's Bathsheba. I don't know if that's where she gets the name or if that was already her name, but he sees her bathing. He inquires about her. He brings her to his palace. He commits adultery with her. She ends up pregnant. He tries to cover it by bringing her husband home from the battlefield, but her husband won't sleep with her because he can't see, man, my buddies are out in the field. How could I do such a thing? And so David actually sends him out to the front lines, gives the command, make sure you get him into the front, retreat enough so that he's killed. And he was. So David commits adultery, David commits murder, and here he is, the king of Israel. And here's what I've learned from these two, well, very real stories. It would be better to be Joseph in the prison with a clear conscience than David in the palace with a defiled one. You see, in Psalm 32, David says, and he describes what he went through from that time when he sinned until he ultimately repented and asked forgiveness. He suffered mentally. He suffered emotionally. He suffered physically. He suffered relationally. He suffered spiritually. Everything fell apart for him. Now listen, he repents. He's a man after God's own heart. God forgives him. God does that. Such were some of you would apply to David. But there are always ramifications, repercussions of sin. Though God forgives, the stain of sin remains. And David struggled relationally with his own kids and immorality in the family and, well, all sorts of problems as a result of his compromise in this area. So I draw our attention to it. Why? I believe that worship in America is as idolatrous and as immoral as it was in Greece. Oh, I know it's not going on right in the churches. But lots of people who go to church every single Sunday, call themselves Christians, continue to worship stuff instead of God, the creation instead of the Creator, continue in immorality, even if it's over the internet or in some other way. And Jesus tells us, no way, it's got to stop. And Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles that don't know God. They have an excuse. They're ignorant. They're in darkness. But we know better. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Not just physically and mentally or emotionally, but in our words. How does someone defraud someone else in the matter of sexual immorality? Well, guys, it's like, oh, listen, I love you so much. And when you're really in love, it's certainly got to be okay. No, it's not okay. In fact, if guys were honest, they'd say, I lust after you so much, and I just don't have self-control, and I just want to be with you now. But I don't hear people saying that. No, I don't hear them saying any of it, but I know what guys say. I know what they say to the gal, and I know what they say in the locker room. And my part, my heart in all of this is to say, it's if you're thinking, well, yeah, we're going to be married soon anyway, then stay pure until the marriage. Well, it's too late. We've already blown it. Then repent, confess, stop, and stay pure until the marriage. You see, you can always do the right thing. It's never too late to turn it around. No, such were some of you can apply today. But you got to turn it around. Well, he goes on to conclude that little part saying, God didn't call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. How do I do it? Oh, man. The fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It's one part of what God gives us. And if I walk in the Spirit, he says, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Not yielded to my flesh, not dominated by my flesh, not my old appetites. Not this new understanding of God's plan for my life. Those who reject this, he says, therefore, and I like verse 8 a lot, you'll see why. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. Here's why I like it. If you disagree, there's no reason to talk to me about it. I mean, if you don't understand, let's talk after. But if you understand and you say, well, I just disagree. I don't believe that I'm not going to go to heaven just because I'm living in immorality. I mean, I'm a believer. Believers go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6 says, if your lifestyle is that, you're not going to go to heaven. But I don't believe that. Well, that's between you and God. And that's what this verse says. If you reject this, you're not rejecting man. You're rejecting God. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. What does that mean? His Spirit will bear witness in the heart of every believer that these things are true. Now listen. There's another way to overcome, not just knowing there's a better plan and I'm going to, you know, yield to the Spirit. He goes on to talk about our witness. He says, concerning brotherly love, verse 9, you have no need that I write you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. After dealing with their worship, he deals with their witness. And here's what was going on first century in the Greek culture. Well, they were into philosophy, and they had beautiful poetry, and they had all of this stuff. But when it came to loving practically, well, Listen, if you tell your wife you love her and then you go down to the temple and commit gross acts of immorality, you really don't understand love practically. And what they were doing is they were removing love from the physical and the tangible and the practical, the observable, and they were making it philosophical and emotional. Our culture does that. We confuse lust and love, and we sing about love, and we philosophize about love, but when it comes right down to it, love is kind, love is patient, love is long-suffering, love doesn't vaunt itself, it isn't proud. 1 Corinthians 13, you're familiar. Love is, love does, love doesn't. Well, here's the point. If I say I love Pam, and I do, I better be able to show her in practical, observable, tangible ways. Ways that work for her. I'm the kind of nut, I used to just be so unkind, but I would write her songs. And I thought, wow, she's so lucky to be with me. I mean, how many gals have a guy that writes them a song? And she's like, man, you write such beautiful stuff, but you're such a goon. We used to say goon in those days. Is that funny or what? That's like Popeye's parents. They lived on Goon Island, you know? But it's like, I don't feel it. I don't sense it. And it doesn't matter if it's 30 years ago or 20 years ago or 2 weeks ago. Lots of you guys have heard from your wives, or will. I don't feel it. I don't sense it. What's up? You say you love me, but I don't feel loved. And we're like, well, let me explain it to you. Because we want to intellectualize it. They want to feel it. They want to experience it. And we need to connect there. And he says, here's how you do it. It's all about loving biblically. You see, I can say I love you guys. And if I really do, by the way, love, that the witness of our love, it's the actual cure for idolatry and immorality. Here's why. If I love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, I'm not going to have any idols in His place. I won't worship anyone or anything but Him. And if I love my neighbor as myself, if I really love you guys, well, I wouldn't steal from you or lie to you or take advantage of you, nor will you to one another or to the people around us. No, if we really love biblically, we're not going to be into idolatry. We won't be in immorality. But once more, Jesus says, by your love for one another, and many of you could finish this, all men will know you're my disciples. That's the ultimate witness. So the Greeks could philosophize and they could write poetry, but we can show God's love practically. And that's what he's calling the church to. That's what he's calling us. Now he's saying, I'm not saying you're not doing it. I just want you to increase more and more. It's an ever overflowing cup, where the love of God is being poured into our lives and flowing forth from our lives. And then he gets to their work. In Greek culture, listen, there were lots of slaves, and the Greeks themselves, well, they just despised manual physical labor. They were all about kicking back and relaxing and enjoying their leisure time and gaining more and more leisure time and more wealth so more slaves could do more of the work. Sound familiar at all? With the exception of the slavery part, it seems like pretty much our culture's mindset. I remember not that long ago, they were talking about the 30-hour work week. Never happen because nobody could live on 30 hours of pay. Now, if they wanted to give you a 30-hour week with 40 hours of pay, that would have been okay. But when they were saying, oh, we're going to all cut back and machines are going to do a lot of the work. Well, they are. And lots of people are on unemployment as a result. But for the Greeks, the mindset was work is for them. And, well, just, again, philosophizing and relaxing and enjoying life, that's for us. Paul elevates work, and he mentions some things that, well, I think that we can take to heart. And these are the last we'll consider today in verses 11 and 12. He says that you aspire to live a quiet life and to mind your own business. Those two go together. Here's why. A quiet life and minding our own business. There are those who are busybodies, and there are those who are busybodies. And the difference being, if we're actively engaged in anything productive, we have far less time to be sitting in judgment of how other people are doing whatever they're doing. I got to confess to you, I've always struggled with well, I've always considered myself sort of an efficiency expert. In other words, I could look at just about anything anyone does and figure out a way they could do it better. But here's what I've noticed. Because I can't do it at all, they really aren't interested in my opinion about it. It's like, yeah, well, tell somebody who cares. They're like, you know. And here's the deal. If I were actually engaged in whatever it is I'm evaluating, I would be in a better place to know, is this really going to be helpful or not? And how does that apply to us in the church? Well, you should know that our ministry is about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Oh yeah, we want to see the lost saved. That's a given. We're always going to share the gospel to that end. We want you to know Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That's where it all starts for us. But once you're alive in Him, we want to see you fully equipped for every good work. We want to see you working for the Lord, serving the Lord. And we love to work alongside of you and are grateful for the literally hundreds of people that do serve with us here now. But here's where I'm going with this. If you're not engaged in any kind of ministry, you may be on the sideline saying, you know, I think church could function a lot better if, or I've noticed that, you know, and here's where it's at. For us who are serving and giving our lives entirely to the ministry, you got to know we see the problems too. The difference being we actually are, you know, progress oriented. We're trying to figure out how can we get from here to there. And it isn't always as simple as it looks from the outside. So my encouragement is to busy yourself doing good. You'll have less time, and I'm sure this doesn't apply to most people here, but if you're one of those people that you sit on the sidelines and you murmur and you complain and you judge and you realize, man, that wasn't even on the list. Why'd you have to bring it up? Well, I'm not saying it's going to keep you from the kingdom of God, but I'm telling you it's going to keep you from enjoying the fellowship and the relationship. No, you don't want to be on the sidelines. You want to be in the battle. You want to be in the work. And so he talks about the importance of, you know, leading a quiet life, minding your own business. Then he says, working with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, Paul not only commanded it, he was an example of it. And while the Greeks would say, man, work with my own hands, we know that work is something that God has given to us as a gift. Do you know that? There are some people who actually think work is a part of the curse. Let me tell you something. Before the judgment, before the fall, before the curse, Adam and Eve were given work in the garden. They were to tend the garden. No, the curse wasn't the work. It's the weeds and the sweat and the distress involved in the work. Well, that was the curse. But work, that's a gift from the Lord. It gives life meaning and purpose. And so he says that we would work with our own hands, that we would walk properly toward those who are outside. Our worship, our witness, our work. It all leads to being a good citizen. People looking at our lives, evaluating our lives. And listen, they have every right to look at us and say, you say God's merciful. Are you merciful? You preach a God that's forgiving and loving. Are you forgiving and loving? Are we those people-oriented mindset? Are we, man, for God so loved the world, those people. Oh, yeah, He loves them. And so people expect us to live lives of purity, free from idolatry, free from immorality, free from greed and covetousness. Be people that speak the truth and do what's right. And they have a right to expect that of us. We claim to be Christians. So he says, walking properly toward those who are outside. In a very practical way, this just means, hey, work and pay your bills. You know, work hard. Christians should be the best workers on the job possible. We should pay our debts. If you're in a lot of debt, you should try your best to get out. If you're not yet in debt, hey, listen, don't get in. It's harder to get out than to stay out from the beginning. But in any case, then he concludes saying that you may lack nothing. I've noticed that the Lord, and I tell you this honestly, the Lord has always provided everything I needed. Now that doesn't mean I always had everything I wanted. And I wasn't always a good steward of everything He entrusted to me. And many of you could say, well, I've experienced that too. God gave me a month's pay, but I spent it in 3 weeks. And then I had a whole week to live with, oh, how am I going to get through this? But see, that's not poor provision. That's poor stewardship. So what I need is God's provision and God's wisdom in dealing in all these areas. So, sexual immorality, man, if it's you, repent of it. Turn from it. Ask the Lord's forgiveness for it. If it's idolatry and you realize it, you really are about stuff more than people and God, repent of it today. He'll cleanse you and forgive you. If you understand that it's your witness to the world and to the believers around you is all about how you love practically, observably, demonstrably. And if you haven't been, well, repent. Ask God's forgiveness. And then if you've failed to provide for yourself or your family, you know, the Bible says if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. God made it so simple for us. How many of you don't want to eat? Well, let's see. You know, we all want to eat. So then he just says, well, then work, provide, take care of your family. And God has given us an opportunity to be great citizens, citizens of the kingdom to come, and great examples. And we're citizens of the kingdom that is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words of encouragement to us. And Lord, I know that, well, the enemy of our souls would love to beat people up. Maybe, you know, distract them after they hear the bad news so that they don't really catch the good. Lord, I pray that not one heart would leave here heavy and discouraged and well, Lord, your heart, my heart, is to see every single person here flourishing for you, experiencing you in the fullest. And Lord, I know that you love these guys beyond anything they can experience. You love us beyond anything we could imagine. So I pray, Lord, that, well, today there would be hearts turning to you, trusting in you. Those who've never done it and many who have and have wandered or rebelled or resisted or gotten involved in things that have no place in our lives as Christians. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, before we pray, do you want to do that right now? Do you want to say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me my sins, be my Lord and my Savior? Because Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. You're not a citizen of heaven unless, you're not a citizen of the kingdom to come unless you're submitted to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, born again of His Spirit. And if not, why not? What's keeping you? So right now, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand if you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus. If you've never done that before, never really said, God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, Lord, I give you my life for now and forever. If it's you, raise your hand. Hold it high. I'll acknowledge you, pray for you, and God will forgive you, adopt you, and begin to transform you. Anyone this service, anyone this hour. Just another moment. Lord, I look for hands, but you're looking at hearts. You know those of us who've struggled and strayed. You know those of us in need right now of your forgiveness, your mercy. So I pray for the many believers who are here who could be right now alienated from you because of thoughts or words or activities, because their hearts, well, caught up in something or someone besides you. Lord, I pray there'd be confession and repentance. That every person would leave here feeling better than when they came. Not just encouraged, but Lord, transformed. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's stand, you guys, for one last song together.